It was the period of the judges, where men and women were appointed to enact justice for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The judges were not to pervert justice, take bribes, show partiality, or to treat people unfairly. They were to follow justice, and justice alone, so that Israel might live and remain in the promised land. Sometime after our spiritual cousin Ruth, a man named Samuel came to be. Now, many of us know Samuel, but perhaps not the story from this morning. Perhaps you know the story of Samuel when he was a young boy and he was living in the temple, and he heard his name called, Samuel. So he went running to the priest Eli and said, "Here I am, you called for me." Three times this happened, and Eli had never called for Samuel. So Eli said, "It must be God. Maybe God is calling you." So Eli had this special relationship with God, and he became a prophet, priest, and a judge. And Samuel was a good judge, but when he became old, he appointed his two sons as judges over one of the tribes. His sons were not good judges. In verse 3, we read that they accepted bribes and perverted justice. So this is exactly the opposite of what a judge should do. That's what they did. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. They did it all wrong. So in response, all the elders of Israel gathered together and called for Samuel to demand a king. What's interesting is that 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, says that all the elders of Israel gathered together. Now, Samuel's sons were judges in Beersheba, one of the places in Israel, not all of it. So there were plenty of other judges, and surely there were other good judges in Israel. But all of the elders gathered together to demand a king. Likely, there were other good judges. So these elders came to Samuel, whose sons were bad judges, and used this situation for their own personal gain, likely some profit. They demanded a king, as all the other nations had. Samuel immediately dislikes this idea and goes to the Lord in prayer. The Lord knows that Samuel is upset and offers Samuel a surprising response. The Lord says, "Listen to the people and warn them of what the king will do. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me as king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt from slavery until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them of what the king will do." The Lord assures Samuel that Samuel has not been rejected. The Lord has been rejected as their king. As their king, the Lord has led Israel faithfully through battle. The Lord has provided for them. The Lord deserves their praise and worship. And now he is rejected as their king. But instead of refusing to hear the people or smiting all the elders for their terrible request, he tells Samuel to listen to the people and to warn them. The king will take. The king will take their sons. He'll take their daughters. He'll take their lands. He'll take the best of their cattle. He'll take a tenth of their produce and from their vineyards and crops. He will take a tenth of their flocks, and they will become his slaves. Six times the people are warned that the king will take from them until finally they become his slaves. And when that day comes, they will cry out for relief from the king they have chosen, and the Lord will not answer them in that day. The Lord's intention is to be Israel's king forever. He is the only one who can perfectly lead them. But they can choose to reject him as their king and to have an earthly king. The king will take to consolidate land, property, and resources to build his army, make a name for himself, and to maintain his power. He will create alliances and will need to confiscate property to distribute to those who are his partners, which will create an even greater gap between those who have and those who do not. Some will greatly benefit, perhaps these elders. It's likely that they're asking for their own gain, whereas others will lose perhaps everything until all the people become his slaves. The people can't have it both ways. Either they have the Lord as their king, or they have an earthly king. If they choose an earthly king, the Lord will not answer their cries in slavery. When the people refuse to listen to Samuel's warnings and demand a king, the Lord listens, and he steps down. Now, for some reason, I don't remember hearing this story until I was an adult in seminary studying to become a pastor. I knew about Israel's history, about how at one point they didn't have kings, then they had kings, they didn't turn out so well, and then Jesus came, and so now we don't have to worry about the kings. We live in the United States where we don't have a king, and also the Christian church doesn't have a king. So anyway, it seemed kind of irrelevant to me, this whole conversation about kings and kingdoms, until I came to this story and I realized that we often overlook a critical piece of this story. The kings were not simply happenstance. They were never God's intention for Israel. And all that we know is a result, a cascading effect of something that God never wanted to see happen. God intended to be their king forever. So why does this story of Samuel matter on this side of Jesus? We don't have a king over the United States. We don't have a king of the church. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the growth of the church skyrocketed. We read stories in the book of Acts of thousands of people being converted and coming to faith in one day. The church in Rome saw that the church was unusual, cannibalistic perhaps. They ate flesh and they drank blood. So were they cannibals? Holy Communion. They didn't understand Jesus' body and blood in the bread and wine, so they were thought of as cannibals. They were weird. But they also were the most selfless, giving people that they knew. Churches were supported. There was no one in need. Those in distress were taken care of, and the church was known as the most loving people. According to sociologist Rodney Stark, the church grew approximately 40% every decade. So nearly 300 years after Jesus' resurrection, there were approximately 6,300,000 Christians. So Christians grew to be a large population, over 6 million people. They were known as loving people, but they posed a serious threat to the Roman Empire. They did not serve the Roman gods. They were weird. But most importantly, everyone was equal. It didn't matter what race you were, what gender you were, what socioeconomic standing you were. Everyone was equal. And this challenged the status quo for the Roman Empire. This was not okay. So Christians, and Christians weren't intimidated by this increasing persecution. They were persecuted and some of them put to death, but their numbers continued to grow. Over time, the emperor's attempts to eliminate Christians from the Roman Empire completely failed because Christianity had become so widely accepted in Roman society to make possible a successful persecution on the part of the government. The government couldn't be successful any longer. They were so big. As a result, Emperor Constantine issued an edict of toleration for Christianity in 313 AD. Constantine converted to Christianity. And then we understand that the marriage of politics and Christian began. Over time, the Roman Empire expanded through violence and conquest in the name of the Holy God. Likely, you are aware that in recent years, public opinion of Christians has plummeted. In 2007, the Barna Research Group published a three-year study wherein they explored this growing negative perception of Christians. In the 1990s, they wrote, the vast majority of non-Christians actually had a very positive view toward Christianity. In the 90s, it was positive. But in their three-year study, published in 2007, they discovered that as many as 16% of non-Christians felt positive toward Christians. 16% maximum who were outside the church felt positively about Christians. Barna's research concluded that young non-Christians had similar impressions. This seemed to come up quite a lot. Their negative impressions included that Christians are judgmental, hypercritical, old-fashioned, and too involved in politics. Judgmental, hypercritical, old-fashioned, too involved in politics. And many of these young people had specific stories of this happening in their lives and possible hurt that they incurred because of Christians. In their research, Barna discovered that when young people were asked to identify their impressions of Christianity, one of the common themes was that Christianity changed from what it used to be, and that Christianity in today's society no longer looks like Jesus. What was interesting is that this comment was made unprompted by both non-Christians and Christians. Christianity is changed from what it used to be, and it no longer looks like Jesus. Perhaps you know this from your own personal life. Many of my husband's non-Christian friends will confess that they like Christians, but they do not see the church as representing what they believe Jesus meant it to be. Some of them also have personal examples of hurt that they experienced from the church. We have a lot to learn from our youth and from our past. Do we, the church, look like Jesus? Do we take Scripture seriously when it says that Jesus became king by dying on a cross? Do we take seriously the call to pick up our cross and follow Jesus? Do we care for the poor, the forgotten, and those without power? Have we gotten lost in our greed and our desire to have power like all the others? This story of Samuel is a recurring story. We see it in the life of Israel. We see it in the early church, and we see it around us now. We all desire to remove God from his rightful place as king and place ourselves instead there. We want power, more control. Now, it stands to reason that because we are God's people, we believe that God wants us to have more power. Because after all, we will properly do God's work in the world. But church, this temptation is a lie. Greater power for Christians does not equal greater good. Scripture reminds us that it is in our weakness that God's power is made perfect. After World War II, a group of Mennonites from Germany fled the Soviet Union and settled in colonies in Friesland, Paraguay. The land was rough and harsh, but over time they learned how to survive and cultivate the land so that it produced an abundance. In the 1990s, they began to have an increasing problem with their cattle being stolen by their neighboring Paraguayan neighbors. The Mennonites had no idea what to do. First, it was one cow being stolen, and then after a while, there were organized groups who came to steal the cattle and take them off their property. The Mennonites had no idea what to do, so they called in the army and the police. But instead of helping the problem became worse. More cattle were stolen. They recognized that the cattle would oftentimes be taken away, killed, and butchered right in their fields. So the people were not taking the cattle to increase their wealth or social standing. They were taking these cattle for their meat. They were hungry. But of course, knowing the problem didn't quite solve it. So they got together and tried to come up with a solution. The army and the police only made matters worse, so they thought perhaps they ought to move to Canada. Just move near family, move away from the problem. And someone within the group proposed a different solution, which eventually was bought in by the entire group. They imagined an alternative solution. In 2000, they started a community development program for the very poor peasant farmers living near them. Their motto was, "A life of dignity for my neighbor." They invested a significant amount of money and worked at this broadly and diversely to help work through this problem. They instructed their neighbors on better agricultural methods, so their neighbors began to produce an abundance. But then they didn't know how to sell it, to market it, or how to work through the finances. So the Mennonites invested in building better infrastructure, roads, taught classes so that they would learn how to better market, sell, and work their business. They put in a lot of money to do this, and after a while, a 600% increase in production in these regions was a result, and a 68% increase in income for the families around this Mennonite community. The stolen cattle went down to zero. This group imagined an alternative solution to violence and escape and proactively sought something that was for the betterment of their neighbors, and they all benefited. St. Timothy's Lutheran Church, we are a diverse, beautiful community which God has placed in this community to work to heal a hurting world, some of whom have been hurt by the church. Our neighbors need to see Jesus in us, in our generosity, in our care, in our words and in our actions. They need to see that. They need to see that we are not power hungry for more for ourselves, but are generous toward our neighbors. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. May we be such a generous community. Amen.